the epistle to the Hebrews, and we have seen something of the wonder of its divine structure and the various sections which balance so beautifully. It's so typical of the work of God and so typical of His Word all the way through. Now today we commence the epistle at chapter 1 and verse 1. We have seen that the theme of this epistle is the two opposite ways that can affect the believer. Every child of God who is redeemed by His grace is either doing one of two things. He is either going forward and progressing, going on, or he is going backward. And that is going just the opposite way to progression, retrogression, going backwards. Chapter 6 of Hebrews starts off by saying, let us go on to full growth, perfection. Chapter 10 says, we're not of those who draw back. Going forward, going on, drawing back. Now those two things are things which should be the concern of every child of God. Remember, things cannot be static in the Christian life. It's impossible for anyone to say, well, I'm saved, I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour, and that's really all that matters, and as far as I'm concerned, that's the end of it. Well, it's glorious to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, and you must start there. If you've done that, you've got the gift of life. You've started, you're living, you've been quickened by the Holy Spirit. Well, no, life, even ordinary natural life, isn't a static thing. It's one of growth. If you see the beauty of a newborn child, you know very well that child, if it's going to be a natural child, isn't going to stop like that. It's going to gradually develop. And it's going to gradually grow until it becomes 21, or till we get to that adult stage, which is the goal of life. Now, what is true naturally is true spiritually. God's children aren't nearly as concerned about this as they ought to be. We start off in the spiritual world just like the natural world, as Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. Milk is only for growth. Babes are lovely, but as I say, there must be a going on. And we're going to see when we get later on in this epistle that Paul has to say some very stringent things to those who ought to have grown but haven't. You know, some of the most solemn things in the Bible are said to saved people, not to unsaved. They are said to those who've got life in Christ but have never grown. They stopped in the nursery, so to speak, spiritual babies. And you know there's something to do in God's service, in life and witness. As a matter of fact, as we know so well, there's a great warfare, a spiritual warfare going on. There's a great conflict of the ages all around us between God and Satan. And I ask you, what use is a baby in a time of war? They're a liability. What can they do in a time of war? What can spiritual babies do for the Lord in this great conflict? Alas, nothing. So we ought to be concerned that this epistle should come to us with tremendous force. We ought to be able to see signs of growth. As we look back in the past 12 months, can we honestly say that we've grown in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus? How much more do we know of Him than we did 12 months ago? Is He more to us than He was 12 months ago? That's the sign of whether we're growing in grace. But if we're just remaining static, well, of course, we're not remaining static, as I've pointed out. You can't do that. If you're not going on, you must be going back. And if we're going back, well, then these things won't be becoming more precious. I'm afraid they'll be very much secondary. And while it isn't a good thing always to be introspective, I wouldn't urge that for one moment. You know, people that are always taking their pulse in natural life, they become very neurotic, don't they? You don't want to do that. But just occasionally, it is a good thing to have a quiet reflection, a quiet summing up, and just say, well now, what am I really doing as before God? I may be doing quite a lot in the natural things of life, in my job and things of time and sense, getting on quite well there. But now, what am I doing spiritually? Because all these things of time and sense I've got to leave forever. I can't take those to glory. They've all got to be left behind. They're only temporal. Now, the eternal things, what am I doing with? It would be good sometimes if we just sat down and gave an honest answer to it. Must be honest, of course. I hope we shan't be so foolish as to try and delude ourselves by not giving the truthful answer. But as we do it in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth, oh, isn't it good if we've got the answer of a good conscience that we are going on, that this book and the Lord Jesus that it speaks to us about is more precious, and that if we are getting to the stage where we can say honestly with truth, Christ is all. Now, that's what this epistle is going to do. Any part of the Word of God, of course, seeks to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, but especially does the epistle to the Hebrews seek to bring him before his own children and to put him in the first place. You're going to have him brought before you as the one that's better than everybody and everything else. It's going along very much the same ground as the epistle to the Colossians. In that first chapter in Colossians, oh, how anxious Paul is to give the Lord the first place, and you come to the climax where it says, in all things that he might have the preeminence. And the Greek says the first place, Christ. That's his rightful place. That in all things he might have the first place. He's got the first place in the Bible. Whether he's got the first place in our hearts and in our life is quite another matter. That's what Hebrews is seeking to bring us on to. That, friends, is the most important thing of all. Don't think otherwise. Don't think of anything else and say that's more important than that, because it isn't. You'll be deluding yourselves if you do. There is nothing more important than that. Everything else will take its place, natural things, jobs and everything else we've got to have, I know, down here while we're living. All those will take their rightful place if he is put first. But of course, if he isn't, things get unbalanced, and instead of it going on, we should be doing the opposite thing. The tragedy of a life in Christ that's going backwards, and can only go backwards to one thing, this epistle says, that's to perdition. To waste, to loss. And instead of meeting him one day, we shall face to face and getting his smile, his approval, we shall have the opposite. We shall get his crown instead. So, we start off with the tremendous fact that God has spoken. Now, we can read those verses, words very quickly, of course. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us. Here's something that men have been seeking to find out from the very start. Those who believed in a God, one who's created, they wanted to get into touch with him. And they sought by all sorts of ways to reach him. All the philosophers of all time, they've been seeking to try and find, as Job puts it, feeling out, or as the Act puts it, feeling out if haply they might find him. The trouble was, of course, they were going in their own way and in their own strength to find out something that had already been revealed. They talked about the Logos, the Greek philosophers, these mighty intellects. Well, they talked about the very word that's used in the Gospel of John, the word Logos, word. Yet they missed him, because they never realized that the Word was a person and not just a thing. You see? They never realized that he'd come down in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God himself, the great Creator, has spoken and revealed himself in the glorious person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely there cannot be anything more wonderful than that. That the God who made this world has spoken and communicated with it. Can there be anything more important than that? And yet, alas, how little interest it excites in the average person. But don't you see, if this great God who's made this gigantic universe has spoken to the creatures that he's made, then those creatures are responsible. That's the point. Oh yes, he's spoken all right. But supposing they don't hear? Supposing they turn a deaf ear? Supposing they turn away? Well, that's just their responsibility. That's all. The first verse says that he's spoken in sundry times and in divers manners. In a modern translation, Moffat translates it many were the forms and fashions that God spoke in the Old Testament times, of course. He used various ways. He spoke in ceremonial, and in law, and in prophecy, and in type, and symbol, and shadow, and dream. Now, think of the last for a moment. You know, several times you get the Old Testament saints recording the dreams that they had, and they were quite convinced, and they were right, that God had spoken to them. That is not a normal way of God speaking to men today. It would seem that in Old Testament times, dreaming was very, very rare indeed. Today, I suppose most people dream every night, and what they dream about, well, certainly could hardly be construed as being a revelation from God. Some of the extraordinary things we dream about we were more likely to be due to a supper that's been rather unwise or something like that than any revelation from the Lord. No, when a man received a dream in the Old Testament, it was something unusual. So it always arrested him, and God employed that means of making his will known to men. You see, they hadn't got a Bible. Until you've got a completed Bible, God uses extra means to reach mankind. When his word is completed, and now this is what he's speaking through, the word of God, there's no need for dreams, no need for types and shadows and all the other things. The Holy Spirit speaks today through his word. The Bible is the very word of God. In Old Testament times then, many were the forms and fashions that he spoke, a variety of means, unto the fathers by or through the prophets. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Note the phrase, the last days. When the Apostle Paul wrote his last epistle, the second epistle of Timothy, he gives us a graphic picture of the last days. He says, in those days perilous times shall come. Those are days, friends, that are yet future to us, although we think we're getting very close to them. But this is referring to the Lord's first coming. God called them the last day. Well, you see, from God's standpoint, they are. When he sent his Son, that was the climax. As far as he was concerned, he couldn't send any more, could he? Who greater than his Son could God have sent? No one. Because in the person of Christ, he came himself, first of all. He may have spoken through human means, and he did. He spoke through prophets in the Old Testament, as verse 1 tells us. Used human instrumentality to make his mind and his will and his words known to men. But at last, he put these all on one side and came himself in the person of Christ and spoke. How great then was that revelation, and how responsible have mankind been ever since the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, called the last days. The last days. Now, you will notice in verse 2 that the word his is in italics, therefore it's not put in the original. It's a word that's been supplied by our English translators to make sense. But the Greek is startling. What the Greek actually says is this: hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. In Son. You say, well, that's peculiar. Well, of course, it's Paul. We couldn't talk like that. But it wouldn't make sense. But in Son. He's spoken through prophets before. They were just channels. But now he himself has spoken in the person of the Son. It's not that Christ was a bigger prophet than there had ever been before. Not another channel. But God himself has come. That's the point. That's why you get that extraordinary expression. And you get a parallel to it in the book of Exodus. Exodus and the 6th chapter. God says in verse 3, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. Now, if you see again, the words the name of are in italics, not in the original. The Hebrew simply says, I spoke, or I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob in God Almighty. That's the way he came. In God Almighty.
He wasn't using any means. He wasn't using any person to represent him. He came himself like that and appeared.
The invisible God, God whose spirit revealed himself as God Almighty to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was a theophany, an appearance of God, which as we shall see, was really nothing more than the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ before he came to this earth when he was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on, the one that was the Word and God in the fullest sense became flesh and tabernacled with us. And he became the Son of God. So, in Son, it's the way he came, God himself. He came as a little baby, born in absolute weakness. We can't imagine for one moment that the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem was any stronger than any other baby that's ever been born into this world. No, he wasn't. He was just the same. And in this epistle, mark you, there's something wonderful said. Do you know that in Hebrews is recorded the very words that Christ uttered before his birth? Well, normally people can't do that, can they? Nobody can talk before they're born, but the Lord Jesus Christ did. He could look forward and see that baby body into which he was going to be born. He could say, "A body thou hast prepared me. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will." That's before he was born he said that. He could see that body yet to be born, and he was coming in. "A body thou hast prepared me." Oh, isn't it wonderful to think that he, sitting on the throne in all the glory of the Godhead, was willing to let all that go, to see, and become a little weakling, like that, in Bethlehem's manger. And what for? Well, you know why. So that he could be your saviour. He couldn't have been sitting on that throne, your saviour. The question of sin had to be dealt with to be a saviour. And sitting on that throne as God, he could never die. He's immortal. And sin brings death. That's the wages of sin, is death. He got to die. And so he has to become human. He has to become that little baby and to grow up so that he can die and bear our sins on Calvary's cross. So there's the wonder of it all. Here he is then, God himself, coming in the person of the Son. Now, I don't want to be bogged down in any arguments as to whether the eternal sonship of Christ is fact or fiction. Let's keep the words of the Bible, and we should be safe. I never read that he was the Son from all eternity. If there is a verse, I'd like you to tell me. I don't know of one. I do read he was the Word from all eternity. And I do read that God who is invisible, he became the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1. And as the image of the invisible God, he created. He was the creator. And it was in that image that Adam was made. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. I read that, oh yes. But I never read that before Calvary, Christ was the Son of God. But I read after he was, what did the angel say to Mary? "That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." But the holy thing that shall be born was going to be called the Son. Obviously, the relationship of father and son come about at the same moment. The moment a child is born, you've got the relationship of father and son. You can't have it without. I don't read about the Father in all eternity. I read about God in all eternity. And then, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, you've got father and son. But the Son is a part of his great stooping down for you and for me. And there's a time coming at the very end, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, well, the ages have run all their course, and you've got a perfectly creation, and sin is stamped out, when at last we're told the Son hands over the kingdom to the Father, look, that God may be all in all. Not that the Father may be all in all, or that the Son may be all in all, but God, you're coming back to the very beginning now, in the beginning, God created. It doesn't say the Father, or even the Son, but God. And at the end, God again. Right in the beginning, right in the middle, you have the great platform of the ages, which chapter 1 of Hebrews, verses 2 and 3, I'm going to bring before you. And it's upon this great platform of time, the Lord Jesus Christ is working out this great purpose of salvation and redemption,
wiping out the stain of sin and death, and at last bringing creation to a point where there's nothing separating between the holy God and the creature that he's made. So it can be said at the end, behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling of God, is with men, and he'll dwell with them. There's no hindrance now. There's no barrier now, there's no wall up, there's no sin now, that's all gone. The holy God can dwell in the closest intimacy with the creature that he's made. But you've got to go a long time, friends, before you get there. You've got to go all around this great purpose of the ages before you get a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And there's no spot or shadow or death or anything that defiles there. That's the way it started. That's the way it's going to end. In between, you've got this gigantic time called the ages, which God is working out his great plan to undo the work of sin and death and Satan and bring that creation back again to the point where we, at last, that wonderful purpose of his can flow out. Now it's stopped. Now it's hindered. Now it's held up. Sin's held it up, of course, whatever it was. Then nothing will hold it up. It'll be open and ready to go on to all its fullness and all its wonder. So he's now spoken in his Son. Now verse 2 goes on to say this. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now unless you see that the Son, his relationship as Son, took place in part of his stooping down, you'll never understand that. Because as God, and Christ was that in past eternity, let me quote again, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's clear, isn't it? No doubt about that. Christ in past eternity was God. Now, as God, how could he be appointed heir of anything? You can't appoint God heir of anything, or everything is his by right, isn't it? Could anybody, in any case, who was there outside of God to appoint him, God, heir of anything? Couldn't be, could it? But when he, as God, begins to stoop down, when he, as Philippians 2 says, he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, he was willing, as I've said before, he that was so rich for ourselves became so poor, so weak, so that he had no will, no work, no words of his own, but the words of the Father that sent him, that became the servant, the perfect servant. Now then, as that he could be appointed. Can you see that? It was as that he was appointed heir of all things. And because he took that glorious redemptive work, such a glorious finish, what happened? All have been highly exalted, we're told, and he's been given the name which is above every name. What he had as his by right and gave up, he's won back, as it were, by his glorious work. And he's now back in the glory, enjoying all that he had in past eternity. But look what he gave up. And look what he was willing to endure for and to go through so that you and I might be redeemed, that's all. And all his people. There couldn't have been redemption in any other way. So think, if you can, a little bit on what it cost God to do all this. We don't think of it half enough, do we? It will start to affect us, I think, a lot more. He that spared not his own Son, says Romans 8. What it cost God to come in the person of Christ. Of course, we shall never know fully. But, as somebody has said in one of the hymns that we sing, to take archangel's place would be condescension great for God. If he took the place of the first angel, that's high enough, goodness knows, to us. Well, that would have been a great stooping down on the part of God. But he bypassed all that, bypassed angels, and came down and was willing to die the death of a criminal. Not that. That's what crucifixion was. Crucifixion was a death invented by the Romans for slaves and criminals. That's all. And your Saviour went all that way for you. Oh, think of him as the great God in past eternity. And then think of that he descended to out of love for you and me, to bear our sins, to die. And then think of what he went back to in all the glory and ascension, back again to the Father's throne with the name that's above every name and all the glory that was his by right given to him again because he's been appointed now as the Son, heir of all things. Appointed as the Son. Keep that clear in your minds. By whom also, says verse 2, he made the worlds. Well, that's perfectly true. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator always. The Father in the Bible is never said to create, nor the Holy Spirit. John 1 tells us by him was everything made that was made. Colossians says the same thing. As the image of the invisible God, he made everything. Isn't it grand to think of that one who stooped so low in weakness was the mighty one who created this gigantic universe. Every time you go out on a starry night and you see the millions, and you're only seeing a small part, friends, of it, don't forget that. It takes the great telescopes to reveal worlds and galaxies beyond what your eye can see. And then they haven't got to the end of it, mark you. All of that. And then you come down to the microscopic world and you take the microscope and you have that showing you the minute world of microbe and virus. The same mighty voice made all that too. And that was your Saviour. That was the Saviour that spoke. Oh, isn't that a marvellous thing? By whom he made the world. Well, that isn't quite what this verse is saying. It's perfectly true, though. The word world is the word ages. It's not the earth that we see around us and the stars and the sun. It's the platform of time by whom he made the ages. Both are true. He made the world, but he also made this great platform of time upon which we live. You know, there are two things which you and I and no other human being can escape. It doesn't matter what money we've got, however powerful we are, however intellectual, clever we are, or however foolish we are. We are both bound by time and place. You cannot escape that clock that ticks away every day of your life. Can you? Nobody trying to run away from it. If you try and put it in the drawer and forget all about it, it'll still tick away just the same. Here we are, we're creatures of time. And you're creatures of place. You've got to be somewhere. Nobody just say, well, I'm not anywhere. People that talk like that, of course, are fit for a mental asylum because they're not realizing facts. We've got to be somewhere all the time. There's two things which never limits God. So difficult for us poor finite beings to understand. He's not limited by time. In fact, there is no time attached to him. Everything's present to him. There isn't a past to God and there isn't a future. That's why the greatest title of the Old Testament is the word Jehovah, and it's the present tense of the verb to be, I am. That's the name he told Moses to go to Israel with, isn't it? You go and tell them. He said, who shall I say sent me? Well, you say, I am has sent you. No, I was, or I will be, but I am, present tense. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, that's what he said he was. He was the I am of the Old Testament. A sevenfold revelation in the Gospel of John of the great I am Jehovah of the Old Testament. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. You count them up, there's exactly seven there. I am. And so here he is making the great platform of time, which he isn't bound on, but which we are. And he's working out a plan. I read in the scriptures about the eternal purpose in Ephesians, which he purposed in Christ, in this same wondrous one. But the Greek actually says the purpose of the ages. The great platform of time, which God's working a plan out on. And the Bible reveals the plan. And we who are wise are searching God's word to find out what the plan is, to rejoice in it, finding our place in it by redemption and grace, and then just living in the strength and the wonder of it. Day by day. I say, if we're wise, that's what we're doing. But are we? Or are we allowing all the things of time to occupy us all the 24 hours with perhaps so little thought of these most wondrous things? That's the trouble, of course. I'm not saying, of course, that all of us can sit down and just think of eternal things all day long. We can't. We've got our living to earn. We've got homes to run. We've got all that. But you know, there's a saying which is so true, it's written in the Word of God, but it's perfectly true, where there's a will, there's a way. Well, that's true, isn't it? You know that, don't you? If you want a thing badly, well, you'll do your very best to get it. You'll put yourself out, you won't mind what lengths you go to, if you want it badly, and the way will be found. Friends, if we want to know this and have an insight into this glorious plan, we shall make time, that'll be the point. We shall find a way, all right. Although we've got our living to earn and all these things pressing on us. But of course, if there isn't much incentive there, well, the way won't be found. We shall let other things crowd it all out. And that's another thing where we can judge our spiritual condition. If you make no time for God's word or the things of Christ, well, obviously it doesn't mean much to you, does it? Be honest about it. It means very little. But if you do make time for it, even though it be only 5 or 10 minutes a day, there it is. It shows you've got a longing for it. It's something that means something to you. And that, of course, is really the most important thing of all. He made the ages. Now, before I go on, I want to deal with, or say something about, a title in the Old Testament that's misunderstood very much. In Isaiah 9, which we think about at our Christmas time, when that son is born, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Here's the great God stooping down and being born in Bethlehem's manger. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, have you ever wondered about that? That child that was going to be born, the Lord Jesus Christ, is called the Everlasting Father. Has that been a problem to you? You say, well, I thought he was the Son, not the Father. And as far as I know, again, Scripture never mixes those two. That would be hopeless. If Son and Father could be all mixed up in the Bible, we shouldn't know where we were at all, should we? But it isn't. Well, what does it mean, then? That this one who's going to be born, who we know is the Son, for that's what he's born as, the Son. A son is given. He's called the Everlasting Father. Well, of course, the trouble is in our English translation. The Hebrew says the Father of the Age. It's really saying the same thing as Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, by whom he made the ages. The Father is the origin, that's what it means. He's the origin of time. He's the Father of time, the Father of the ages, the one who made them. He made the world, yes, and he also made the ages. And he's adjusted the ages too, as Hebrews 11 tells us. Then they needed an adjusting. But we shall deal with that when we get to that glorious chapter. Now, not only has this wondrous one been appointed out of all things as the Son, and has made the ages, but in verse 3, who being the brightness. Now here we have a unique word that's only used here in the whole of the Bible. Well, you'd almost expect that, wouldn't you? When you're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, that unique one who's God manifest in the flesh, you'll expect certain things to be said about him that's never said about anybody else. There's no human being that's ever been born, or ever will be born, that could be truthfully called the brightness of God's glory. The Holy Spirit uses this word for the Lord Jesus Christ and for him only. Now you know God is invisible. The Lord Jesus Christ told that woman at the well that. He said, God is spirit. You can't see him. He's spirit. You can't see a spirit. He's got no shape, no form. But we've seen before, God as spirit can't be apprehended by creatures of time and sense like we are. He's got to materialize in some way for us to have any comprehension of him at all. And so the first thing that he did was to become the image. He took upon himself a form. And in that glorious form, Adam was made. And then he comes down even further. The son that we do understand perfectly, he became a human being. He took upon himself flesh and blood that we do understand. A form, a human form, then. But in his essence, he's the brightness of the Father's glory. There's something that Paul writes, you may remember, when he wrote to Timothy in his first epistle, dealing again with the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings, the blessed potentate, you remember, dwelling in light, he says, that no man hath approach unto, that no man can see or hath seen. That's the Lord Jesus. You see, all the time, what he had to do, he's had to veil that glory when he'd been dealing with men, otherwise they'd have been consumed. Couldn't stand it. Burnt up like a cinder. And all those that have caught only a momentary glimpse of Christ's glory, it's had that effect, that shriveling, that withering effect. Moses. All Moses goes to God and says, oh, show me thy glory. But you see, Moses has got a fine desire, and God knew it. It was good, I'm sure, that brought gladness to the Lord's heart, to think Moses wanted to see him, but it couldn't be done. Oh, Moses, I can't do that. I love you too much. If I showed you my glory, Moses, you'd be consumed. Our God, says Hebrews, it's this very epistle, our God is a consuming fire. There he is. But most of what I'll do, I'll make my glory pass before you, but I'll cover you with my hand. You see, out of his love and mercy, so you shouldn't be shriveled up. And you shall just see my back parts, but my face, you can't see it. That's the state today. You see, you and I would be in just the same position. That's why, when we go to glory, we're not going with these old bodies. For we wouldn't exist 1 second or a fraction of a second. We'd be annihilated. We've got to have, as Philippians 3 says, bodies fashioned like the body of his glory. Glorious bodies. And then we can. A copy of his body of glory now. Fashioned like that. Then we shall revel in the glory. We shall be, as Ephesians says, before him. And in the Greek it says, before his face. See that glory at last. We can't see it now. We can't approach to it now. Then we shall. When we have these heavenly and glorious bodies. Here he is, the brightness of the glory. All those who have caught thy sight, momentary glimpse, you remember, Paul saw it. He did for a flash of a second. On the road to Damascus, we know what happened to him, blinded him straight away. John saw it in the book of Revelation, describes that glorious picture in Revelation chapter 1, the great king priest, I fell at his feet as dead, he said. Now there it is, that's always been the effect. But isn't it good to see that the one who was willing to become so weak, oh, yet he is, there he is, in all his essence, the glory of God, symbolizing all that God is. You see, what the writer is doing is showing you now the wonder of the person of the Lord Jesus. He's trying to magnify him in every respect. And that's what should delight our hearts so much. As we read this, as we think upon it, as we hear it expounded, we ought to thank God that here is the one who we can say, in the mercy of God, he's my Saviour, the Son of God who loved me, as Paul said, and gave himself for me. Such a wonderful one as that is mine. Isn't it glorious to be able to say that? Well, this is the one who's your Saviour, you see. He's trying to show him better than everybody and everything else. The brightness of his glory. And then it says, the express image of his person. Now this word express image comes over in our English. We all know it because we've used it hundreds of times, and it's the word character. Did you know that character was a Greek word? You're using a lot of Greek words and you don't know it. It is. Letter by letter comes right over to the Greek. It's just character. And it originally meant something that was engraved. And it was used as a seal put upon wax. Well, you know what happens. That's what a signet was for. You put a signet ring on warm wax, you get an exact representation of a seal, don't you? On the wax. Now then, this is what this says. The Lord Jesus Christ is an exact representation of what God is. Exact. Not just merely a copy that's fairly good of God. No, no. He's the exact representation. And he has to be because he's God. And if he wasn't God, he couldn't be, could he? Those that deny the deity of Christ, and alas, many do today. It's one of the great errors of this present modern age. Those that do that can have no idea of the wonders of the Lord Jesus here brought forward. They're missing all that. The one that they worship is just a man. How could any man be the express image of God? Couldn't possibly. Adam was made in God's image, but when Adam stood there, he wasn't all that God was. Had been fantastic and ridiculous to teach any such thing. God was infinitely above him in every respect, as a creator must be to the thing created. But not this one. He was the express image, the exact representation, you can translate it, if you like, the exact representation of his person. Now, this word person, again, isn't quite what we know as the word person. It's the word substance. Substance. And our English word comes through the Latin, which means to stand under. If you can take yourself back to your school days and never learnt Latin, you'll remember that it comes from a word meaning to stand under. Something that's buried underneath. Well, what's that? Well, it's this, as far as human words can put it. All God's tremendous character, all that sums him up. I can't think of any better way of putting it. All that sums up what God is resident in the one that is his express image, his exact representation, Christ. So So whenever you think of him, even though he walks this earth as a man, he humbled himself, never forget that same one was God manifest in the flesh. It's a great mystery, Paul says. So great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. Oh yes, we'll never fully understand it. I can't tell you, nor can anybody else. Tell me how Christ could have been God and man at the same time. No good trying to. It's a fact for faith to believe and accept, not to argue about or to reason about. The scripture says he was both God and man. And if he wasn't that, you have no saviour. For only God can be the saviour, and only as man could he die. Those two things must be there. To be the saviour and to be the sin bearer for his people who have become stained and involved in sin and death. So he's the exact representation of his substance, all the characteristics of God. The exact representation of all that. And upholding all things by the word of his power. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? Isn't it grand to think that the burden of all things of creation rests upon the Son of God? No less mighty shoulders than his. Why, that's what Colossians 1 says again. Not only he made things, but by him all things consist. And the word means to hold together. You ask yourself, why doesn't this great creation that you see around us fly to bits? Why doesn't it? Well, the scientists may tell you it's a force called the force of cohesion that's holding it together. Why doesn't the sun and the stars and the earth so go run amok and simply fly away, fly apart, go to bits? But the Bible goes one further and says it's not just an impersonal power, it's a word of Christ and the power of Christ that's holding it. The one that made it is the one that upholds it and keeps it, upholding all things by his powerful word. There it is. The majestic word. Think of Genesis 1. Let there be light. Well, who said that? That was the word of you. That was the word of your Saviour. Do you ever think of that when you read Genesis 1? That's the word of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Let there be light, and there was light. And every step in that wonderful chapter is the word and the work of the Lord Jesus. Every step. Let there be light. You turn to Psalm 29. It's a psalm about the mighty word of the Lord. And when you read Psalm 29, think of the Lord Jesus, and you'll be right. It says in verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. All to do with creation. This is the one that made it. The voice of the Lord, verse 4, is powerful. Here he is upholding all things by the word of his power. His powerful word. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Read it down when you've got time. That's the one who's your Saviour. That's the one who Hebrews 1 is talking about. Upholding all things by the word of his power. This word in the Greek is not the ordinary word logos. It means the spoken word or the word of command. Yes. Oh, what a power was resident in that command that brought this mighty world and this mighty universe into existence. That's the one then that's brought before us in this glorious chapter. When, verse 3 goes on, chapter 1 of Hebrews, he had by himself purged our sins. Now, the Revised Version is better here. The Revised Version translates it like this. When he had made a purification for sins. That's what the Greek says. When he had made a cleansing for sins. Now, I hope that I will be able to demonstrate to you before Hebrews has finished, before we finished our studies in this epistle, that the aspect that's brought before us in connection with the work on the cross is not so much the Lord dying there for the sinner as doing something for the saint. For you remember, the same precious blood that saves the sinner in his sins is the same precious blood that cleans the saint. What happens when you and I, who are God's children, sin? Why? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins. But it's just the same blood. The same glorious work on Calvary's cross. Hebrews is not telling the sinner how to be saved. It's telling the saint that he's got to be made clean. Otherwise he'll never go on don't you see? He'll never go on to perfection, but he'll be amongst those who's going back. And so here's the work then that vitally touches you and me. That's what you and I want, friends, isn't it? The day-by-day cleansing. For we're walking in a dirty world. A world of sin and death. And we're touching defilement all day long. If we did but know it. All the need for that precious blood to keep us clean. Well, here's the one that's made a cleansing. That's the word. A cleansing for sin. Now, this word, or its variants, occurs in Hebrews 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. I think we ought to see it. Turn to chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying, here's the word, cleansing. But note, what was it about? It's the ashes of a heifer. It was the Old Testament type for the cleansing of the Israelite who was saved, walking in the wilderness. Wasn't telling her how to be saved. It's the cleansing for the saint, isn't it? In time. So that's the point that Hebrews is bringing before us. Also, in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse? Here's the word again, purge. Cleanse your conscience from dead works. He's not telling the sinner how to be saved. The sinner's dead in trespasses and in sins, but the saint can have dead works, alas. Oh yes, the Lord has died and he shed his blood so that you and I can be cleaned or purged from all that, right? Then in verse 22 of this chapter, almost all things by the law are purged, cleansed with blood. Well, he's referring, of course, to the ceremonial law, the offerings of the tabernacle and the vessels of the tabernacle, all sprinkled and cleansed by blood. Again, not so much to do with the sinner, but for the saint in his approach to God, his worship. Tabernacle, an offering, speaks of. Cleansed by blood. And in verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified. There it is, purified. Cleansed. With these. And the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices, or with the one, infinitely better sacrifice than these. And the other one is found in chapter 10 and verse 22. After telling us what we have, we boldness to enter into the holiest. It says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure, clean water. You can see the sprinkling and again the cleaning element coming in, can't you? So this is what Hebrews is dealing with. It's not so much the shedding of the blood to redeem, but it is the shedding of the blood to cleanse those who have been redeemed. That is vital. You see, God must have clean channels. And if the Lord isn't cleaning us day by day, well, he just doesn't use dirty vessels. He can never use us, that's all. It would mean, terrible thought, that all our Christian service was valueless to him. But isn't it grand to think he does that? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleaning us, that's the meaning of the present tense, from all sin. And you can't get cleansed, friend, in any other way, don't you try. Don't you think you can clean yourself by your good resolutions, or turning over a new leaf or any of these things? And no, you go to the only source of cleansing, ask the Lord Jesus Christ to do the cleaning. He'll do it for you, if you confess your sins to him. And mark you, he's the only one that the word exhorts you to confess your sins to. Don't you confess it to a man, but to somebody else. You confess them to him. And he'll do what he's promised to do. He'll wipe the slate clean. He'll send you. And not only that, but the very word that he gives you is a cleaning. Do you remember what once he said to the 11? He said, now are you clean through the word that I've spoken? Do you want to clean? You feel the need of cleansing, a sin been troubling you? Well, have a good bath in the word of God. Soak yourself in that. You'll come out clean. Sin can't exist when you're considering and reveling in and taking in the word of God. You can't be sinning at the same time. Impossible. It's the very source of cleansing. So back you come, you see, to the word of God and to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, at all points in connection with truth and going on with truth. Well, having done that, here's the climax. He sat down. Now, this is what the Epistle to the Hebrews brings you, which must have been just a startling thing to the Hebrew believer. The only priest he ever knew never did that. If any priest had had the audacity to sit down at his job, he would have been struck dead by God. No, we're told in this epistle, he had to stand to do his work, and he did it oftentimes day by day, day by day. It went on all through his life, never finished. And when he died, his son succeeded him. He did the same thing, same weary routine went on. Why? Because it wasn't the real work, friends. It was only just a picture of the real thing. And it only needed one offering, said this epistle. And when this one, who was the great creator, came down and made that one offering of himself on Calvary's cross, it was sufficient. His work was completed. He said, it is finished. He sat down. Nothing more to do. Sat down. And the glory of the epistle to the Hebrews is that you've got a seated priest. Because his work is all sufficient, that work which he's accomplished for you. He doesn't need to repeat it. There'll never be another Calvary. Never be. All sufficient. The work's completed. And the only question is now is whether you are going to enter into it. That's all. He's got nothing else to do. Now, are we going to be wise and enter into it to know the joy of sins forgiven if we haven't already done so? If we have, and we're praising God for that tonight, are we going on from that point? Are we going on to where this precious blood's going to lead us if we'll cooperate in growing grace? To full growth, to perfection. Now that's what this epistle, now that is touching something which is so utterly vital to every child of God. But here, the time has gone. Here, alas, we must stop. And God willing, we must pick it up again. We're going to see all the steps that will lead us on. And every step, friends, every single one, is going to take us and bring our eyes to look upon Him, the Lord Jesus, who is the centre and source of it all. We'll never get there if we turn our eyes away from Him. What does chapter 12 say? Looking away. Looking unto Jesus, the author, that's the word beginner, the starter, and the finisher, that's the word perfecter, that's your word perfect. The very word He used on the cross, or perfection that chapter 6 talks about. The beginner and the perfecter of faith. And walking with Him, that's what we can do by His grace. May we do so for His name's sake. Amen.